Well, great to have you here, church. My name is Rick. If we haven't met, love you guys. Love our church that we celebrate kids like this and the next generation and the gifts and the love that they can show for God. So great to have you here this morning as we continue our series on the Christmas carols and invite you, as Chris mentioned, we got church lunch, invite you to hang back afterwards and stay for lunch. It'd be great to hang out. And so our second Christmas carol we're going to look at this morning is Little Drummer Boy. Any fans of Little Drummer Boy? We'll sing it in a few minutes here. Yep, see some of those hands up. And Rick Scott from my discipleship group, he's smiling because he loves the claymation Little Drummer Boy movie. Any other fans of that show? Okay, yeah. Wow, we got some enthusiastic. Okay, they're high-fiving each other there. Wow, that's great. So Little Drummer Boy, it was originally called Carol of the Drum, because of the rump-a-pum-pum that's in the refrain of the song. There's been over 220 cover versions of the song done in seven different languages. It's been recorded by many artists such as Johnny Cash, Aaron Murray, New Kids on the Block, Neil Diamond, Chicago, Alicia Keys, Justin Bieber, Josh Groban, King and Country, Pentatonix, etc., etc. So a variety of genres have done this song. Catherine Davis was the composer and pianist back in 1941. She had composed Carol of the Drums and apparently transcribed it from a traditional Czechoslovakian Christmas carol, and it became famous when it was recorded by the Trapp Family Singers in 1955. And if you're not familiar with the song, it basically tells this fictional story of this young boy who accompanies the wise men to Bethlehem and to the manger, and he says he's got no gift to bring, but he ends up playing the drum for the Christ child. Now, the story is a legend, but it's based upon the story in the Bible, Matthew chapter 2. So why don't we take a look at Matthew chapter 2, where the little drummer boy says, "Come, they told me. Who is the they?" Well, the story we'll look at this morning, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Let's pray. Oh God, as we take a look at your book this morning, we just want to have that written word become a spoken word into each of our hearts. So I just pray that Holy Spirit, you would come and you would speak into each need, each life this morning, I pray. Amen. Okay, we've got there, my translation says Magi from the East. How many have Magi in your Bible? Okay, some of you have Magi. How many have the traditional rendering wise men? Got wise men in your Bible? Yeah, some have wise men. What about scholars? Who's got scholars? Okay, some of you using the Message, you've got scholar. What about spiritual priests? Some of the translations say spiritual priests. Yeah, the word there is magos in the Greek. So magos, magi, sounds like what English word? Magic. Magic. These guys are magicians. That's what they did. So they were kind of an interesting combination of both astronomers and astrologers. Kind of two separate disciplines in today's time period, but they combined the back then that they would study the stars and they would also bring an interpretation to them. And so they see this unusual star that first Christmas. And so they were kind of like ancient horoscope readers. They were renowned throughout the Roman Empire as their ability to interpret dreams and to interpret the mysteries of the universe. And when they weren't looking skyward through their telescopes, then they'd be looking into books and they'd be studying. They were scientists. And so they carried a lot of clout back then. They carried clout diplomatically, they carried clout religiously, they carried clout politically, in all different areas as they were seen as these scientists, magician, diplomats. And their implication, some of the things that they would say, could kind of make or break a ruler. And so any insinuations that they would have or any conclusions that they would draw from looking at the stars could calm people, or it could kind of send the masses into a panic. But these practices that they took part in were also the object of derision by the Jews. Because the Bible always censored what the Magi practiced. They were dabbling in the mysteries that belonged solely to God. And no wonder the Jews looked at them with kind of this stink eye, and they wanted nothing to do with them. So isn't it ironic, friends, that the most anticipated event in the history, the most expected thing that the Older Testament is looking forward to, the birth of the Messiah, that's revealed to these foreign astrologers who dabbled in questionable practices that God didn't endorse in the Old Testament, much less that they would come as a gift that first Christmas. And it's clear, verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. No wonder they're disturbed. The nation Israel didn't like these guys. They're foreigners. They're outsiders. They're outsiders by their race. They're Arabs. They're outsiders by their lifestyle. They're outsiders by their profession. They're, in a sense, the least deserving people that would come up to the birth of the Messiah. And yet those are the ones that God chooses to reveal himself to. And here's Matthew, this gospel writer, and he's writing a very Jewish gospel in the book of Matthew. We see a lot of quotes from the Old Testament here as he's appealing to a Jewish audience. And three times here in this passage, he mentions that these foreign astrologers are coming to worship the Christ child, that the outsiders are coming to worship, and the insiders, the ones who knew the Old Testament, the teachers of the law, they're not to be found. They don't worship Jesus. They don't seek him. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. The wise men. How many were there? Well, we don't know. Western tradition says there were three wise men based on the three gifts. Eastern Christianity says there were 12 wise men. We don't know the number. But regardless, they caused quite a stir showing up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been a city around 30, 40,000 people at this time. And not only are the wise men, but they've got their whole entourage with them. They've got bodyguards, right? They're bringing pretty expensive gifts with them. They've got attendants. And so as these camels and this whole train of priestly scholars goes down Main Street Jerusalem, it's going to cause a stir. And we know it was the wise men who came, and not the wise women, because of the nature of the gifts, right? I mean, if it would have been the wise women who came, you know, they probably would have brought, you know, diapers, wipes, a casserole, you know, some gifts like that. So where did these wise men come from? Let's take a look at the map there. So there you see in the middle, Jerusalem is in the middle there. They came from the east, so they would have come somewhere around, you know, potentially Babylon there. You see Persia, Arabia. You know, it doesn't say exactly that would be modern-day Iran, Iraq, you know, that they've come. So they've traveled quite a distance, you know, perhaps up to 1,500 kilometers that they have traveled. And so from Matthew chapter 1, where the last couple of verses say, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, took Mary home as a wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. So Jesus is born. Then we've got the star in the east and the wise men are traveling. That's going to take about 2 years to travel that 1,500 kilometers. Hence it says later in verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with the mother. So contrary to some of the nativity scenes where you see, the stable and the shepherds and the wise men, they weren't there at the same time. Jesus would have been a toddler by this point. And so we've got the star that they followed. Now, what do we know about this star? Well, not a lot, you know. It's kind of, in some ways, a unique star. Like, what would cause them to pack up and to follow this star for 2 years? And there's been all kinds of speculation what the star is, and all kinds of possible, you know, astrological explanations around it. Some have supposed that it was a comet. And we know back in the year 12 BC that there was Halley's Comet. But that's kind of the wrong year. Jupiter and Saturn were in alignment a couple times around 7 BC. Some have speculated that it was a supernova, that one of the stars that, you know, explodes and then gives off light for a few months' time. Or it may have just been a supernatural star. In fact, verse 9 says, when they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. So it almost kind of implies there that the star showed itself and then it disappeared. Now you see it, now you don't, kind of thing. So it very well could be a supernatural star. I mean, this is all speculation and guessing, of course. But we see God's sovereignty here. Last week we talked about the shepherds, right? And who appeared to the shepherds? Angels, right? Now, there was an ancient Jewish expression that went, may you see the fluttering of angel wings. May you see the fluttering of angel wings, the shepherds would say. How does God show up to the shepherds? Shows up in angels. Today's characters, stargazers. How does God show up to them? He shows this incredible, unique star. Friends, God speaks your language. God knows your pathway to Him. God knows how to relate to you personally, individually. This Advent season, be open to how God wants to speak to you. Be ready to God relating to you, to receive from Him. Let's keep reading. Back to our text, Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with them. When he called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd, my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so I too may go and worship him. So Herod calls this meeting with the Sanhedrin. And I don't know if he got both the Sadducees and the Pharisees together in one room. That rarely happened. They couldn't stand each other. But he calls together these scholars of the Old Testament and says, you know, what's this about? You know, this king of the Jews that's being born. He's thinking, I'm the king of the Jews, you know. Well, what's this all about? And they quote to him from the book of Micah. Kind of they do this loose paraphrase there, but the gist being that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. So this is kind of ironic that here these scholars that knew the Old Testament, they knew about this prophecy in the book of Micah, and here 5 miles away from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, a short distance, the Savior has been born, and they're unaware of it. They're clueless. Now how did the Magi know to go to Bethlehem? I mean, they follow the star, end up going to Jerusalem, no doubt the royal city, the capital. They're going to pull into Jerusalem thinking this is where the king is to be found. They've come, like I said, from 1,500 kilometers away. They have never met Herod before, probably have no clue what he's like. So when he says in the scripture I just read that hey, show me where the child is, I want to worship him also, they're probably thinking, yeah, this guy wants to worship this baby Jesus. They have no clue that he's this tyrannical leader that he is. In fact, Caesar Augustus joked that it would be more preferable to be Herod's pig than it would be to be Herod's son. You know, meaning, you know, he's Jewish, that a pig, he's not going to kill the pig, but his own sons he actually murdered because he was so insecure as a leader. And so, like I said, it's only 5 miles away. Perhaps, again, God somehow spoke to them, whether through a dream or showed them where this star was. And so the wise men go to Bethlehem. Why don't we read the rest, verse 9. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And so the wise men show up with their gifts. Now, how many have a birthday during Christmas week? How many of you got, some of you have birthdays, yeah, during Christmas week? Yeah, you know what it is when you're a kid, like, you got the Christmas gift, the birthday gift, it was kind of combined. Like, I'm wondering here, like, is this Jesus' birthday gift or is it his Christmas gift? But, you know, I'm just wondering, you know, some of you know, because your birthday's around that time. So the star reappears as they're leaving Herod's palace. You know, and it takes them to the place. Again, I don't know if it directly shows them or they show up into Bethlehem. Bethlehem's just a small town, you know, 300-400 people at the time. And so they're asking around, where's this baby that was born? And people are like, the baby? You mean the baby? You know, the shepherds couldn't keep their mouths shut about it. And they bow down and they worship. And I find that fascinating. Here these astrologers travel, these 1,500 kilometers. They bow down in front of this child. Like, I was wondering this week, do they have any idea who this kid is? Like, do they know that? Or are they just thinking, hey, we saw this sign, the star, and we've brought these gifts. Like, we really don't know, right? Like, do they understand the full implication of who they're bowing down and worship to? I mean, it was very common in the ancient Near East to give a gift to a superior, you know, so perhaps they're thinking that, but do they realize that this is the Son of God? And they bring these expensive gifts, and they're very providential. Because soon Jesus' family are going to become refugees as they're going to have to escape, and they're going to use the money from those gifts to no doubt live on. So it's very providential for them. Thinking about the Magi this week and some of their giving, the characteristics of the giving. First of all, that they gave personally. They gave personally. Like, they could have sent a courier, right? They could have clicked on Amazon, eh? Well, you know, and just sent the gift. You know, but they personally delivered the gift, traveling those 1,500 kilometers, you know, hiring these attendants and this entourage to go with them, the cost of the gifts themselves, the danger in traveling that far with these expensive gifts. I'm wondering, like, did they ever question that? Did they ever say, like, what are we doing here? We're giving up 2 years of our lives, or two years away from our families, 2 years of traveling like this. But they gave personally. What does it mean for you and I to give personal gifts? Because we live in a very high-tech world now, right? You know, we can Google things, and there's artificial intelligence that can tell me what's the best gift for me to give to my wife. And maybe I should make some use of that AI, you know, because sometimes it's a little difficult to know, right? But what does it mean to be high touch in a high-tech world? To give a personal gift. Grandma Ruby, she was a grandma who always gave personal gifts to her grandchildren. One year she decided, hey, I'm 80 years old now. It's getting a little hard for me to go around and collect the gifts for the kids and wrap them up. Why don't this year I just kind of write a check? And I'll write a check to each of the grandkids. So that's what Grandma Ruby decided to do. She wrote out the Christmas cards, wrote out the gifts. And Christmas morn came along. And the kids were opening their gifts. And Grandma Ruby was at her desk. And that's when she realized she had forgotten to put the checks inside the Christmas cards. And so as her grandkids were opening the Christmas cards, they saw, Merry Christmas, love, Grandma Ruby. P.S. Buy your own gift. That personal gift, eh? But as you and I grow in becoming givers in our lives, there's something that happens within our hearts as you and I practice generosity, that sins are rooted out within our lives. I put on your outline the quote from Richard Foster. He said, giving with a glad and generous heart has a way of rooting out the tough old miser within us. Even the poor need to know that they can give. Just the very act of letting go of money or some other treasure does something within us. that something is it destroys the demon of greed. As we give personally, we give intentionally, we find generosity is the best way to live. Not only did the wise men give personally, but they gave extravagantly. They gave extravagantly. The gifts that the wise men brought were very sacrificial gifts. It cost them a lot, not only, you know, to their bottom line, but it cost them in terms of the travel and the expense and all of those things over those 2 years. They could have brought Jesus their leftovers, but they decided not to. They could have brought Jesus their last 10% and said, hey, if there's money left at the end of the month, then we'll bring something. But they chose not to. They could have said, hey, let's bring junk for Jesus. You know, that's the thing that to do. But they didn't do that. They brought their best. The gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Ken Robinson tells a story about his little 4-year-old son being in a nativity play. And so there were three 4-year-old boys that were going to be the three wise men. And so they brought their gifts to Jesus. And the first boy said, I bring you gold. And then the second boy came up and said, I bring myrrh. And then the third boy stepped forward and he couldn't remember his line. He said, Frank sent this. You know, gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Those are kind of unusual gifts, kind of rare gifts, odd gifts, difficult gifts to acquire. Gold is the most precious metal in the ancient world. It was used as the financial standard. Some people read symbolism into that gift, that gold is representative of a king. Now, I'm not sure as the Magi, they thought of that, you know, in bringing the gift. Perhaps they did, that gold is a gift suitable for a king. The second gift, frankincense, or some of your translations say incense, it was a kind of an ancient spice. It came from a tree resin. It was often used to relieve pain or digestion, almost like an ancient Rolaids, you know. It was also used on the altar. It would be burned to a deity. And again, reading symbolism in that, I'm not sure if the wise men thought of that, but the incense for a deity, that here they are bringing a gift to the Christ child, the Savior of the world, the divine baby, a gift for a deity. And then the third gift, myrrh, which was a precious oil, a medicinal oil. It was used to heal wounds. It kind of functioned like an antiseptic. But it was also a spice that was placed on dead bodies to help stifle the smell. And we'll come back to that shortly as we talk about Jesus. There were precious gifts in that ancient world. Many scholars believe that actually the frankincense and the myrrh were worth more than the gold. These would have been very extravagant gifts. Their worth represented more money than Jesus would have accumulated in his entire lifetime. So what does it mean for you and I to bring extravagant gifts to Jesus? To live generously this Christmas season. For some of you, that perhaps means a large gift like these wise men. You have the financial means. For some of you, the amount is much smaller, but it's still an extravagant gift. See, extravagance isn't always measured by the amount you give. And Jesus reminded us of that in one religious service that he was at, and a woman came, a widow, and she dropped a couple copper coins into the offering. And Jesus said to his disciples, said, that woman gave more than the rest that were there. She gave extravagantly because it cost her something to give. Extravagance isn't always measured in the amount, but rather what it costs us to give, what it means to sacrifice. What does extravagant giving look like for you and I this Christmas? What does it mean to join with the wise men in bringing a generous gift to Christ? What does it mean to be creative and to bless those around you? And third characteristic of their giving is that they gave together. They gave together. Sometimes giving can seem like a very individualistic pursuit. It's me and my resources. But here the wise men, and whether there were three wise men or 12 wise men or however many, they pooled their resources and gave these three gifts. And there's something exciting when we work together, whether it's in our discipleship groups and we decide, hey, we're going to, as a group, bless this certain organization or bless a certain family. Or when we as a church come together and like on Christmas Eve, we say, hey, we're going to bless Night Shift Ministries and the new REACT recovery program for addicts that they are launching. We want as a church, want to see people set free. That together we give. And together we as a church have been giving towards our 2018 budget. Thank you for your generous giving. We decided as elders this year to have a cautious budget, and so we presented that to you guys back last spring. And thank you for through the course of 2018 as you've given. And I believe we're gonna blow through that budget this year as we all give in the month of December, and we will pass that budgeted giving. So thank you that we don't give equal gifts, but we give equal sacrifice in bringing our gifts to Christ. Like the wise men, we give generously. We give together. And fourthly, they gave joyfully. The wise men gave joyfully. They had met with King Herod. They leave his palace. They see the star. What's their response as they see the star? Verse 10 in the King James says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Man, they're almost like the kids that were up here earlier. You get the impression that they danced with delight as they brought their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They weren't stressed about the giving. They weren't burdened. They didn't think, oh man, how's this going to affect our bottom line? But rather they gave with joy. What does it mean for you and I to have that same countenance? Because there's two kinds of people in the world, right? There's people who are givers and there's people who are takers. And the takers in the world think, oh, you know, there's not enough around in the world. Like, I've got to look out for myself, because if I don't look out for myself, who's going to look out for me? And they tend to have that taker mentality. Givers, on the other hand, trust God and say, I'm going to trust God. You know, He's going to provide them. When they see a need, they respond to that need. When they see a hurt, they respond to that hurt, because they believe that life is about giving. And at the end of your life, the end of my life, who's going to have more joy, the taker or the giver? You know, what's going to leave a life of no regrets, to be a giver or to be a taker? The little drummer boy, he thought he had no gift to give. I'm a poor boy too, the song goes. I have no gift to bring. What shall I play for you? Mary nodded, and I played my best for him. And then he smiled at me. To think of God's smile upon our lives. God smiling upon your life. The joy that He sees in your life as you and I reflect God. See, giving is an act of worship. What is worship? It's responding. It's responding to God. Who He is, what He's done, and what He is doing. And worship involves giving. But the question is, why? Like, why give? Like, why do we even have an offering at church? Like, what's the purpose of that? Like, is God somehow needy? He needs our money? Well, of course not. Is God testing us, testing our loyalty and bringing an offering? No, it's deeper than that. See, the Magi brought gifts, and they discovered a very different kind of God than the gods that they were used to. Because in the ancient Near East, all of the cultures had very different gods. And they had, you know, small g, all these individual gods that people believed could become very angry, gods that you needed to appease, gods that you had to bring a sacrifice to. And sometimes they would bring very weird sacrifices, violent sacrifices, even children's sacrifices, gross sacrifices, to somehow appease these gods that they thought they could somehow get a favor from. You know, things like, bring rain, or give us good crops, or fertility, give a child. And so they would bring these offerings in the hopes of appeasing these gods, or to not have kind of divine retaliation in their life. And so they looked to the gods, not for a relationship, but rather they looked to the gods for protection or kind of good luck from them. They didn't think they could relate to the gods, because the gods weren't loving. The gods weren't personal. Gods didn't love them, nor they wouldn't love the gods back. And they felt the gods only loved themselves and wanted things from humans. And that was the norm, kind of in the ancient Near Eastern world, except in one tiny group, a nation of former slaves and exiles called Israel, who said there weren't multiple gods, there was only one God, and he was Yahweh. And this God, Yahweh, had no needs. He was self-sufficient. And he wasn't easily irritated or angered. And he wasn't to be bribed. He wasn't demanding or impatient. In fact, they believed that God's primary function was to provide and to give. And we see this narrative throughout the scripture from beginning to end that God gave the earth. And God gave the earth to people to inhabit. And he gave them relationships to enjoy and gave them wisdom how to live their life and gave his presence as comfort and as guidance. And so if we go page after page in the Old Testament, we see this giving God, that giving is what God does. And you say, well, it's easy for God because he's got everything. He can give. But think about Christmas. Think about the sacrifice. God gave what he only had one of, his only son. And in Christmas, we discover that God gives us a personal gift, a sacrificial gift, a costly gift. And we find this amazing God who is a God of love, who loves you and says, this is my gift to you. And that, like the Magi, we respond to God with our own giving. And like the Magi, we're overjoyed with this gift that God has given to us. Why do we give? We give in response to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I mentioned the three gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh, as I mentioned earlier, was a spice that they would sprinkle on a deceased person. We read in John's Gospel, after the crucifixion of Jesus, these words I put on your outline. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. The gift that was given at Jesus' birth, myrrh. That same gift would be used later, myrrh. On his dead body, as he died as a sacrifice for you and for me. We look at the manger, and in the backdrop of the manger is the cross. We see this gift, this child who's born to die for you and for me. And so this morning we celebrate Christmas communion. We remind ourselves of this baby and this incredible gift and the purpose that Jesus came to die in your behalf, in my behalf. And so this morning we invite you to the communion table. This is Jesus' table that he invites you to come and to remember his sacrifice, his coming to this world. That he not only came and was born and grew up and lived, but that he lived with that purpose to die on your behalf and on my behalf. So we invite you this morning to the table. This isn't Grace Point's table, it's the Lord's table. And if you've responded to that incredible gift that Jesus has done for you, then we invite you to participate. We invite you to take the bread and the cup as it's distributed here in a few minutes. And you can make that choice even right now to open your heart up to this God who isn't looking to be appeased, who isn't angry at you, but a God who desires to live rather in relationship with you, that you can know him personally. This one, Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, The story seems so incredible. Sometimes I got to confess, I just got my hard time putting my head around this whole thing, God, of wise men and star and baby. But it's your story that you invite us into. It's an incredible story. Even further than their journey of 1,500 kilometers was your journey from another dimension into our dimension. From heaven here to this earth. We do worship you. We do respond to you. Your life, your death, your resurrection. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.